I've said to this to Brother Muhammad Hijab privately, and I don't think it's a problem me saying it here, but
Awesome. All right, we're live. Welcome to another episode of the podcast. We've got an amazing, amazing guest, esteemed guest, Jake, the Muslim metaphysician. Really, really, really excited to have you here, to be honest. We've been following you for quite some time, just your content overall. Most noticeably, you were on PBD as of late as well as Talk TV. So we're just going to be talking a little bit about that. But before we get into it, maybe just tell us a little bit about yourself, what you do. I know you've done a lot of different things over the last few years, so maybe just a quick summary of what you've been up to.
Yeah, sure. So, assalamu alaikum. Thanks for having me on, and it's my pleasure. My name's Jake. Also go by the Muslim Metaphysician, as you mentioned. I have my own YouTube channel. Which we may get into more details into my story, but I'm a revert to Islam. So my family's Catholic. I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and I accepted Islam over 10 years ago now. Wow, when I think about it, it's been a long time. But alhamdulillah. And now I focus mainly in Dawah. So my channel is primarily focused with Dawah. I've talked about theology, whether it be Islamic theology, Christian theology, debating with atheists, skeptics. Recently, with everything that's going on, unfortunately, in Palestine, I've been trying to expose the Zionists and some of the games that they're up to. And yeah, so that's a brief summary of what I do and some of the topics I discuss.
Perfect, perfect. I know that you've also been involved with the Sapiens Institute.
Yeah.
What was your work over there? What was your experience being involved with them?
Yeah, so Sapiens Institute, run by Brother Hamza and Muhammad Hijab, they invited me to teach a few courses on Christian theology. So if anybody's interested, you know, not necessarily to plug myself, but Sapiens in general, you can go on the learning platform. And I have two courses there, as well as there's plenty of other dozens of other great courses from other Muslims. But my two courses focused on Christian theology and early Christian history. And I focused on the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation. And I go through a lot of detail. I mean, between the two courses, it's almost something like 30 hours. Yeah, so basically, they invited me to London. I went over there. They were very gracious in, you know, paying for everything for me to be there. And spent about 2 or 3 weeks recording the classes. It was really grueling. It was a bit of a difficult schedule, but alhamdulillah, we got it done. And yeah, so if people want, they can go check out my courses. When you sign up, everything's free. All you have to do is sign up with your email address. And when you go on there, I'm primarily teaching from like a PowerPoint presentation. And you get to download the PowerPoint presentations for free. It's awesome. Got something like almost 700 slides. So there's a lot of information. But yeah, that was my role with Sapiens. And then since then, they have a Lighthouse mentoring program. Mm-hmm. In which is also free, great platform that I recommend. People can go on there and sign up, and you can schedule an hour time slot in which, if you're a Muslim that is having doubts about Islam or certain questions, you can go on there and ask questions. And you speak to somebody like me, although right now I'm not volunteering for the program, but I have previously. I'm just really too busy at the moment, but they have plenty of other brothers on there that are more than capable. If you're a non-Muslim and you have questions about Islam, you can go on there and ask questions. Whatever. I mean, as long as you're not there to play games, yeah. You can go on there and ask genuine questions. And it's a one-on-one interaction, completely, well, not completely anonymous, but pretty much. And yeah, it's really great. The platform has been growing. So previously, I had been a volunteer on the Lighthouse mentoring program, but right now I'm not doing it just because I'm too busy at the moment. But those were my roles with Sapience, teaching the courses and volunteering for the Lighthouse mentoring program.
Is that how you first got involved with Mohammed Hijab, Hamzat Ortiz, and the crew? Or did you get involved
Well, I
prior
had
to that?
known them prior to that, but because of my interest in Christian theology and the amount of work that I had been putting in, I think they thought that I was a good fit to teach those courses, and so they reached out to me. We had already been in contact, and we had Hamza sources on our YouTube channel. I was part of a YouTube channel called Tap. Thought Adventure podcast, and we had invited Brother Hamza on there a couple times, I think, before that. So I had known them, but not in that intimate fashion. I was able to meet them in person, all of the brothers, Muhammad Hijab, Ali Dawa, Hamza Sources, all the brothers, in person. It's going on over 2 years ago now, and so I've had a re relationship with them and been in touch with them ever since. But yeah, that was really the first time meeting them in person and getting to know them in a lot more detail.
I know with the PBD podcast, initially it was supposed to be like different guests, and then eventually something happened, and then you got to sub in with, I think, Daniel. Can you give us a bit
Hakikvicher.
of context there? Like how was the experience with the PBD podcast? Like, how was your prep? When were you giving the heads up? Was it a last minute thing?
Yeah, so it was a last minute thing. As far as I understand it, and what I've been told is that originally it was supposed to be Brother Muhammad Hijab and Ali Dawa were
Gotcha.
supposed to go on to the program. And I think they experienced some complications receiving their visas to be able to enter the US. I'm not sure exactly what happened because I wasn't given the details about that, but there was some kind of complication. And they weren't going to be able to make it on the originally scheduled date that they had agreed to. And so, of course, they asked to reschedule. But for whatever reason, the PBD podcast did not want to reschedule. Their narrative was that they already made arrangements for the other guests to be there on that day, and they had paid out some money, you know, and so it was going to be too difficult for them to reschedule. At least that's what they claimed. So they at that point they gave an alternative to Hijab and Ali Dawa. They said, look, we're just going to go ahead with it. We can't reschedule. We need to do it on this particular day that we've already agreed to. And so they said, you have two options. Either you guys can reach out to two other Muslims that you think would be good defenders of the Islamic position and come on here in replacement of you guys, or we're just going to find two of them ourselves. And so at that point, they said, well, you know, if that's our only options, we're going to try to figure out two replacements because, to be honest, they didn't really trust the PBD podcast. They thought, oh, well,
Right.
maybe the, you know, at least if it's in their hands, they can get what they think are two decent representations of Islam. And defending the Muslim position rather than having these guys bring on, you know, two people that may be not as qualified to do so. So at that point, as far as I understand it anyway, Brother Hijab and Ali Dawa, they met with their immediate circle that they have that they trust, people like Hamza Sources and some other people, which I'm not going to mention because I don't think they have. And from what I understand, they basically all gave their input and they took a vote on who were going to be the two replacements. And it turned out that Daniel and myself were the ones that basically won out, that received the most votes. And
I mean, look, I think I speak for a lot of people when I say you guys wiped the floor with them. So, qadar Allah wa
honestly,
shaa fa'al, yani. It was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's
Alhamdulillah.
will that you guys were there, because who knows, but you guys absolutely killed it. Did you guys know the topics or guests that were going to be on the PBD podcast with you guys?
Right, so then at that point, once these guys, these brothers voted and had chosen us, it's actually interesting that Daniel and I received a call the very same weekend that was right before the PBD podcast was scheduled. I believe, if memory serves me correct, that we went on a Thursday. It was scheduled on a Thursday. And I had received a call on Saturday. This is Saturday before, so less than a week beforehand. And it just so turns out that that very same weekend, Daniel and I were actually together in person at another event. We were debating two atheists. Daniel was debating Matt Dillahunty. Some viewers may know him. He's a popular atheist in the U.S. And I was debating Aaron Ra, another popular American atheist. And so we were actually at the same event, and we received a call on the same day, I think. And I, after I got off the call, actually, Brother Abdullah Al-Andalusi called me, and he said, look, Jake, he explained everything that I just said already. I don't want to be repetitive. And he said, are you able to make it next Thursday? And at the time, I was working. And maybe we can talk about that more, I've actually quit my job and I'm doing Dawa full time. But at that time, I thought it was going to be difficult because I said, well, I just took off this weekend from my job. I don't know if I'm going to be able to swing it without, you know, enough notice. But I said, I'll see what I can do. And so anyway, I tentatively agreed to do it. And I spoke to Daniel. I said, oh, Daniel, did you get a call about this? And he said, oh, yeah, they just called me yesterday. So it's funny because that was actually my first time meeting Brother Daniel in person as well. And, you know, Qadr Allah, it just happened that they called us both to come to this event. And so then at that point, you know, we started making the arrangements, and I was in touch with PBD, not him directly, but the person who does the bookings for the channel and everything. And his name was Rob, who's a nice guy. And at that point, the only thing we really knew, we knew that there were going to be two people on the show, that it was going to be Robert Spencer and this guy who calls himself Brother Rashid. And I didn't know at the time too much about the Brother Rashid guy, so I started looking into him on YouTube and seeing what he was about, and I wasn't too impressed. And yeah, we only thing we really knew is it was supposed to be just very broad, they told us, Christianity versus Islam, and it was going to be me and Daniel and these two guys. That's really all we knew.
Gotcha. Yeah. And so suffice to say, of course, Yanni, mashallah, you guys still, as Abdullah pointed out, crushed it, which is it's a big testament to your guys' ability to still adapt to any type of situation, especially in Dawah. You kind of had to learn how to do that. Mm-hmm. And that's honestly a very impressive feat overall. Was that what kind of led to you appearing afterwards on Talk TV, or did it have like a role to play in it, or how did the Talk TV appearance come forth?
Yeah, so interestingly enough, and I've said to this to Brother Muhammad Hijab privately, and I don't think it's a problem me saying it here, but really it was because of him and his efforts that Daniel and I went on to the PBD podcast, which was a big opportunity for us because, I mean, I'm sure most of the guests know, but it's a big platform with, we knew a lot of people were going to view the program. So I really appreciated that. And for somebody like him to say to himself, look, well, if I can't be there, I'm going to try to put other people that I think will do a decent job in our place. I think that that was really admirable for him and Ali Dawah to do. So I really appreciated that, and I let them know, because some people, you know, I know it's supposed to be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but, yeah, you know, egos get involved and they may think, oh, well, you know, we don't want to send these guys. I mean, let's try to force them to reschedule so we can be on there ourselves. But they didn't do that, and so hats off to them. And, you know, Qadr Allah, because of that, you know, this is my own interpretation of events, Allahu Adam, but a few months later, Brother Muhammad Hijab, and unfortunately the October 7th event happened a couple weeks after we were on the PBD podcast. So everything kind of changed towards Palestine and everything that's been going on there since.
Right.
And Piers Morgan started doing all of these interviews about Palestine and everything. And eventually it led to him inviting Brother Muhammad Hijab on there, which is an even bigger platform than PBD. And so, you know, I look at it as, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, partly at least because of Muhammad Hijab having the humility to allow us to take his place, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitated him and give him an even bigger opportunity.
That's beautiful.
Yeah. So he went on there, and then through that, I think he went on there two times, and he established somewhat of a relationship with the people there. And they asked him, they actually approached him and asked him, and they said, look, we would like to have other Muslim guests on. And this is before the Muslims were boycotting Piers Morgan, which happened later because of his behavior and his antics. But prior to that, they had asked Brother Muhammad Hijab, look, we would like to have more Muslim and pro-Palestinian guests on. Do you have any recommendations, you know, in mind? And so he listed me as one of those people, and eventually I was contacted by Talk TV, which at the time was associated with Piers Morgan. I mean, all of this stuff happens quickly when you think about it.
Yeah,
now Piers Morgan actually broke away from Talk TV as a network, which is owned by Rupert Murdoch, the guy who runs Fox, and it's owned by Fox, owned Fox. And so they reached out to me and they asked me if I would be willing to be on. And actually, I was on the road at that time. I live in New Jersey, so I was in Chicago actually giving a lecture at a mosque in Chicago. And so that was a bit difficult scheduling, but I was able to swing it. And that's how I got on again, actually, through recommendation from Brother Muhammad Hijab. So shout out to him.
What was your prep like for both of those? So like game day, walk me through if you can, if you remember it, like how much time do you put into preparing for these things?
Yeah, so with the PBD podcast, I had about, let's say, 5 days worth of notice. And I mean, most of my preparation was really scouting, because I had already been familiar with the PBD podcast. I had been watching their shows for quite some time. So I was familiar with the format. I was familiar with Patrick and the other people that are usually on there and how the show basically went.
Right.
I brushed up on a little bit of that. I watched more of their recent podcasts to just get a feel of how it went. And but really the main bulk of my time I spent watching videos of Robert Spencer and this guy calls himself Brother Rashid. And I had been more familiar with Robert Spencer because he's a career Islamophobe, has been writing books against Islam for a long time. He's more known in the English space, but I don't follow the Arabic space as much. And this guy, Brother Rashid, is known as like this murtad in the Arabic realm. And so I had watched a bunch of videos for him just to get more of a familiarity with them. And so I listed out what I thought were going to be their key objections to Islam, what they would want to talk about, what they thought that their strengths were, what I identified as their points of weakness, and I was going to try to attack them. And what I knew was going to happen, I knew that Patrick was going to try to come off as a as much of an unbiased host as he possibly could, and I think he did a pretty good job of that. But I knew that he was going to try to steer the conversation in a way that attempted to favor the Christian side. And what did he do by that? If you go back to the PBD podcast, the very first question he asks to start off the actual conversation, he says to Robert Spencer, so Robert, tell us, what are your actual biggest problems with Islam, right? And what are your biggest objections with Islam? So, okay, fair enough. You would think, all right, he asked that, then when the Muslim side attempts to respond to them, then he would come back and say, okay, Jake, right, since you left Christianity, right? Or Daniel, since you're not a Christian, what is your biggest objection or problems with Christianity? Mm-hmm. He didn't do that. He just went on from asking about their objections to Christianity to other problems that they had and other avenues at attacking Islam. So I had suspected that that was going to be the case, and so I was ready for what I would call a counterpunch or counterattack approach. You know, it's kind of like if people are familiar with boxing, right? There are certain counterpunchers in which their offense is really their best defense. They try to evade the attack and then quickly respond with a jab or something like that. And so that was my approach. And when they started off, Robert Spencer, with giving his criticisms of Islam, I took his criticism and used it to turn it on its head to then put him in a position and attack his position. Because yeah. I knew that I wasn't going to get, you know, my own opportunity for Patrick to ask them questions and say, you know, difficulties with Christianity. So I knew I was going to have to quickly respond to what they said, and then on the back end of my response, turn it into now an objection and a question towards them. So I had to pose my own questions to try to get the conversation going into our favor. And that was my strategy for the PBD podcast. But before I go on to the Talk TV one, I don't know if you guys have any comments on that.
I do remember you doing that, to be very honest. And I felt like that was the right move at the time, because the reality is, if you didn't do something like that, they would have just carried on with the conversation and essentially mm-hmm. controlled it. But because it was kind of a blindsided type of punch, I don't think they expected it. They didn't, rewatch it, he didn't know how to respond to it, frankly speaking. Like, he was struggling, right? So mm-hmm. that was definitely masterful. So what about the Talk TV one? Like, what was that prep like? Was it a completely different one, or was it similar where you watched the host, a little bit of the show, like the recent stuff, and then you were just like, okay, you know, let me brush up about the topic now, and then bam, go time. What was that like?
It was very similar, although it was a little bit different for me because I had more experience debating Islam and Christianity and hadn't had as much experience debating politics, and specifically in the realm of Palestine, so-called Israel. Mm-hmm. So that was new for me. And really, at the time that I went on, it was probably at the height of, or maybe just slightly after the height of all of the controversy that had been going on. And really, to be quite honest, I was more nervous than when I went on the PBD podcast.
Right. Okay.
And it was partly because of, as I said, my lack of experience in debating in that realm. And then secondly, I felt even more pressure to actually perform and defend the Muslim position and defend our Palestinian brothers and sisters, just because of the weight of the issue and what was going on. So mm-hmm. I was a bit more nervous. But in terms of the preparation, it was similar in that I just watched a bunch of the interviews from the Talk TV guys, and I call them Dumb and Dumber, because really they got this like almost Three Stooges Dumb and Dumber act routine
especially
going on.
Ash.
There. Yeah,
that guy is.
I mean, really, and they try to be comical, but they're really just stupid. I'm sorry to say. So I watched, you know, painstakingly watched a lot of their interviews, and specifically their interviews on Palestine and the pro-Palestinian guests that they had on. And, you know, obviously I recognized the pattern with them. They were like knockoffs of the Piers Morgan style type of interview, where they typically came on and said, oh, you know, so Jake, do you condemn Hamas? Or Jake, do you condemn what happened on October the 7th? Or, you know, we know what they were into, that type of stuff. So they basically took the same pattern of interview of Piers Morgan. And to be quite honest, it is a difficult question for a Muslim to come on there and answer, especially from the context of being in the UK or in Britain. Why? Mm-hmm. Because they have proscribed Hamas now as a terrorist group. And so any what seems like support of Hamas could actually be have legal ramifications.
Right.
Now, in the U.S., we have the First Amendment to the Constitution, and we have a lot more freedom in terms of free speech. And so I had an advantage there in that if I wanted to openly defend Hamas, I wasn't really worried about facing any legal ramifications. So I had an additional, I think, advantage over many of the pro-Palestinian guests that had come on that were from the UK. Mm-hmm. However, I still had to maybe be careful about some of the things that I wanted to say. But I was ready for, and I was prepping actually with some other brothers that are close to me. I said, here's what I think is going to happen. And I even went through some practice conversations with Brother Muhammad Hijab, where he was actually grilling me. He was trying to act like the talk TV host, and he was grilling me on some questions, and we were working on my response. But I was ready for, and I was sure that the first question they were going to ask me was, you know, do you condemn Hamas? Do you condemn the events that took place on October 7th?
Yeah.
And to my surprise, that actually didn't happen. The first question they asked me was like this silly question about what is a metaphysician?
Yeah.
And it was just clear that they didn't know. And so when I gave the answer, then in a case where they didn't know, they tried to come back with like a slick answer. And I was like, I mean, they just looked stupid. But then the first real question they asked me was not about, hey, do you condemn October the 7th? Their first question was, okay, Jake, and I'm paraphrasing, but basically, you know, with everything that's been going on over these past few months, how do we reach peace? Like, what's the pathway for peace? This was the basic question. And usually that comes at the end of these interviews. So I was surprised. But I took my opportunity to answer the question by saying, you know, well, I think it's a difficult path to get towards peace. But the first thing we need to do is obviously to stop the occupation. We need to stop the atrocities that are being carried out against the Palestinian people. And we need to change the coverage that is going on in the media. And the first thing that we can do is address the media coverage that's been going on in this program and with the defense of your own co-host, Ash, on this program, defending genocide of the Palestinian people. And they were like, what? You know, at first they were probably thinking, oh, we're giving this guy a softball to talk about, you know, how. And I just turned it on his head and I was like, no, the hell with that. You know, you guys are defending genocide on this program. You know, I'm going to pounce on you guys. And so I just pounced on them almost like a pit bull, and I would not let my bite go for 10 minutes. And I knew I only had 20 minutes on there. They were desperately trying to change the subject,
100%.
And I could have earlier. And I just, you know, beat them over the head with a bat until
they threatened, right? At some point, if I remember well, they were like, hey, you know, we're going to kick you out or something.
The host, James Whale, genuinely was pleading with the producer of the show, remove him from the show. And that was not an act. Some people think it's an act. It actually wasn't an act, because if you go and watch the previous discussions and interviews he held, he did that several times, and they actually did remove people from the show.
Yes.
And the producer actually did not remove me from the show, I think because he knew it was good, quote-unquote, television at the time, because even though it was making them look in a bad position, he was probably thinking, well, a lot of people are going to want to see this. And
the clicks, for sure.
I am absolutely sure, although, you know, I didn't hear about it, but I'm sure there must have been a very difficult conversation that James Whale had with his producer after that program, saying, hey, why didn't you get rid of that guy off the program? I told you to get him. And he just refused. And so I just went after him for another 5 or so minutes until they were practically begging for me, Jake, please change the conversation. and I did, and then I just, you know, went on to trying to get on them about some other topics. But
between the three platforms, so PBD, Talk TV, and Peers, Do you think their motives are for views and to get a good TV, or do you think they have ulterior motives, such as supporting a certain agenda?
Oh yeah, I mean, without a doubt, I think it's definitely towards views, but they definitely have an agenda as well. I mean, let's be honest, everyone has an agenda in a certain sense. If you mean by agenda, an objective or a goal that you're trying to reach with your platform. You guys have your own, and I don't mean agenda in a bad sense, but it's obviously much better when your objective or agenda is clearly stated to your audience. I don't think Piers Morgan, I don't think Talk TV or PBD, maybe a little bit more, but to a lesser extent, I don't think they clearly state some of their agendas that they have behind the scenes. And so that's what's more problematic. It's not really about having a goal or objective. But when you're not clearly stating that to the audience, and it seems like you're trying to get towards that end or goal in a malicious way, that's when it becomes problematic. So yeah, they definitely do that. I mean, they definitely are trying to get views. Piers Morgan, if you go and look it up, you can research it. Look at the number of subscribers he had before October the 7th, and look at how many he has now. I think he's gained like almost 2 million subscribers on YouTube. He already had a big platform, but it really catapulted him even further. So he knew what he was doing. And he would innocently try to say all the time, "Oh, I can't be so anti-Palestinian when I'm the host of a show that is having the most pro-Palestinian guests on." Well, look, if you weren't getting views, you wouldn't be doing this over and over again, right?
100%.
So the
Almost like
guy's
he
not
was
an
playing
idiot.
hero, like literally, like
So the guy
he's
knew
the
exactly what he was doing.
solution. Yeah, no doubt
Exactly.
about it. 100%.
Yeah.
And to your point, and I did definitely see this, like the trend, even viewership,
Yeah.
subscribe count. No doubt about it, but it is definitely disingenuous, the approach that they take, because they kind of come across as, oh, we're just trying to hear both sides, we're just really trying to mediate between the two, when in fact, to your point, like they have a more sinister goal or motive behind these interviews, let's be real.
But
Yeah,
do you
exactly.
think they're being sinister because it gets more views, or because they are actually sinister?
I think it's both, but I think it's primarily because actually they're more sinister, and it just so happens that the them getting more views is a byproduct of that, to be
Gotcha.
honest with you. So like for example, I mean I gave the example about Piers Morgan, but PBD, and I'm trying to be fair, that I think, although I think he does have slightly a sinister agenda, and to be fair, he does have a really big operation going on there. He owns, I think, several different businesses. So I don't know how involved he is in terms of,
Like
let's
his
say,
show, like putting it together.
selecting the guests and everything. Because prior to us getting there, actually on the day of the event of the podcast, we had no direct communication with PBD whatsoever. It was all through email and phone correspondence with, if you guys watch the show or the viewers watch the show, there's a guy, Rob, who actually sits in the room, and he's
It's
actually
like
the
the tech
one,
guy,
he's the tech guy controlling the cameras and switching the camera angle and doing that kind of stuff, but as well as I think he's responsible for getting the talent or the putting the production of the show. So
So
we
he
would
was the
have,
one that
yeah,
you
so
guys were communicating. Okay, gotcha.
exactly. So he's the one that we were directly in contact with. Now here's a question. If you want to have a good conversation and debate between two Muslims and two Christians in an informed, somewhat academic setting, would you want to have a career Islamophobe, two of them actually, one in the English-speaking world, like Robert Spencer and Brother Rashid? I don't think so. Now, somebody could say, "Jake, it's your own biases." But no, even from a Christian perspective, I mean, I can think of a lot of other Christians that I, vehemently disagree with, but I think would do a much better job than they did. Bring up more relevant topics to debate and discuss between us. So, The first thing you got to think about is, why did they have on these two career Islamophobes? Well, they knew what types of topics these guys would want to bring up. And
definitely.
So my assumption is their plan was actually to bring on these two career Islamophobes, bring up all these shubuhat about, you know, that Western people would typically find problematic about, you know, penalty for apostasy and, you know, supposed violence and inherent violence in Islam and all these hot button topics that, you know, these guys have been pushing since 9/11, really. And, and to get us on the back foot to constantly just be defending Islam against these positions. But
100%.
They weren't ready for Muslims. Like, I think their mistake was they maybe had done some scouting on Muhammad Hijab and Ali Dawah. But I think actually, when you think about it, the fact that we had a very short notice for the program, and the fact that Brother Muhammad Hijab and Ali Dawah actually did the selecting of the Muslim guests, that put the Christian side at a disadvantage because
100%.
They weren't able to prepare for us. And not to talk up myself or Daniel, but I just think that they weren't ready. They didn't know what they were getting. They probably hadn't
definitely.
Done much research on myself. And so they didn't
they underestimated
know what they
you
were
guys,
doing.
In all honesty.
Just,
they did.
That's all it was, yeah.
Yeah, no, definitely. And the reality is, like, once again, to your point, when you're picking these kinds of Islamophobes or career, you know, Islamophobes, it's not no longer an academic debate. It doesn't really become, it becomes like personal, almost like attacks literally against a religion as opposed to, you know, getting to some of the fundamentals and really having a proper discussion. Or at least the way Patrick Ben-David was pitching this at the time, it was a way to kind of bring Muslims and Christians together. Because of all of these things that are happening in the real world when it comes to like gender and, you know, all of these things that were basically playing out in real time leading up to this debate. So it was very weird for him to kind of come in with literally two career Islamophobes and kind of make it, you know, under the guise of an academic debate when it really wasn't, even the way he premised the first question. So to your point, totally agree. And I definitely agree that they did underestimate you guys.
So after the show, actually, Robert Spencer sent out a tweet. I want to get your views on PBD's response to that tweet. So Robert says, watch PBD convert to Islam soon. When the Islamic apologist on his show defended murdering people, blah, blah, blah. And then PBD responded with, you sound bitter, upset, and frustrated. You were given an opportunity to come discuss the differences between Islam and Christianity. They seem prepared with pointed questions to ask, while you seem defensive. Mm-hmm. Being upset with your performance is understandable. Do you think this is PBD? What's your take on that?
So, some people actually have brought up like a conspiracy that they think that Robert Spencer and PBD were in on this and they were just playing it up, and I really don't think that that was the case. I think that that was a genuine interaction. I think that PBD and his, you know, Rob and the rest of the guys who are Christians, I think that they were genuinely disappointed with the Christian performance, and they were trying to keep it on the low, so they were trying to make it not so obvious, even though if you read between the lines, even in certain things that happened within the interview and discussion, you could kind of see PBD wasn't really feeling what they were saying and their performance. However, when Robert went out of his way to randomly attack a host who invited him on his program, right? Then he was like, well, the hell with it, dude. I'm going to let you know how I really feel. And you did a terrible job. And now you just seem bitter and you just seem like a crybaby loser. And I think that was a genuine interaction. I think it was because he felt like, look, I invited these guys on. I was hoping that they would do a good job. They didn't. And now he's attacking me when it wasn't anything that I had to do with it. And, you know, what is he doing? So I think that was a genuine response of frustration from PBD there.
I have a follow-up about that because I know you're obviously very involved with Dawah. Yeah. And let's move on to that segment for a bit. But just taking PBD, do you think he's the kind of person that would convert? And the reason I ask is because Christianity at a fundamental level, at least, and I would love to hear your perspective, is There are inconsistencies in the logic that any person who approaches it from that perspective will think to themselves, I have to question this because it doesn't make sense. My question is for PBD, someone at his intellect, someone that's as successful as him, how come he's still in that frame where he's not asking himself these deep questions? Do you think he's someone that would convert or at least start asking these questions?
I think it would be if people know his personal history and his background, I think it would be very difficult for somebody like him to convert to Islam. So for people who don't know, he's Iranian, he comes from Iran, actually fled Iran with his parents and wound up in a refugee camp, I think in somewhere in Germany, during the Iranian Revolution. And so he has a lot of, and reasonably so, for somebody in that situation, has a lot of animosity, I think, towards Islam. Now, I'm a Sunni Muslim, so I would make the point to him that, look, those were the Shia in Iran that were doing that, and would like to have a conversation about that. But nevertheless, I don't think he's making that distinction in his head. I think he sees that and what happened to him and his family as a problem with Islam. So that's the first thing. So from a personal level, I think he's going to have difficulties. Second thing is now that he's been claiming to be Christian and that, part of his brand is being like a Christian right wing type of talk show host, I think it would also be very difficult. He surrounded himself with a bunch of Christians, and so I think it would be very difficult. Third thing is he's made millions of dollars. If people don't know, actually most of his money has been made in a haram way. His money has come through the insurance company, and I don't, without getting too technical, there's usury involved, and so also it would affect his wealth. So I mean, there's so many things that I think would affect his personal relationship that if he really embraced Islam would be extremely difficult for him. Nevertheless, everything is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will, that he guides whomever he wills. So I can't say that it's impossible, but from a dunyawi perspective, it looks on a surface like there'll be a lot of difficulty there. However, saying all that, we know some of the companions of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, actually were some of the biggest enemies against Islam before they converted to Islam. And so if that can happen, then certainly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can guide somebody like Patrick but David to Islam, and we ask that Allah would do that.
I mean,
But yeah, it on the surface looks very difficult because of, as I said, his background in the insurance company, his history of fleeing from Iran, and the perceived persecution that he thinks he felt, and all that kind of stuff. And then the second thing would be some of the major problems that I had with Christianity that led me out of Christianity into Islam. I don't think that those are of, genuinely, I don't think that they're of much importance to Patrick. Why do I
Gotcha.
say that? Because things like the Trinity, how is God one and three at the same time? How is Jesus, peace be upon him, fully God and fully man at the same time? How did he know everything and yet he was ignorant of certain things? How does this make any sense? I mean, for just a common person, without getting too difficult into things, this doesn't really make sense. And I think Patrick recognizes that, but he just doesn't really care about it, genuinely. Why? Because if you notice, Patrick explicitly tried to steer away from theology or tawhid in the discussion that we had with these two Islamophobes. I wanted to bring up the Trinity because this is a major difference between us and the Christians, right? We believe that shirk is the only unforgivable sin. And so if you're worshiping a man, which the Christians are doing, doesn't matter all the other good things that they're doing, whether they're against LGBTQ or all these other things, and I don't want to get the channel flagged or anything, but all the other things that we would agree with them about, in the end, it doesn't matter because they're worshiping a man. That's what Islam says, right? all their deeds are null and void if they're, you know, committing shirk and associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So from our perspective of da'wah and following, hopefully, in the footsteps of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, we have to focus on the oneness of God first. Right? The Prophet, peace be upon him, focused on the oneness of God for, it said, about 13 years before he even went to other things. Right? And that's because he was coming from a polytheistic environment where that was his primary da'wah in the beginning. Yeah. And so if you don't get that right, we don't need to start talking about all these other nitty-gritty issues, right? Yeah. And so that's always been my approach and my focus. But when I tried to, you know, stick my foot in the door there and pry it open and try to get into the meat of what I think the real issues are and talk about the Trinity, they wanted no part of it. The Christians, the actual guests, wanted no part of it. PBD wanted no part of it. I got to squeeze it in for about like maybe 7 or up to 10 minutes, something like right. that. And then very quickly, when Robert Spencer was on the back seat, back foot, and he had no answer to the questions I was asking, PBD actually explicitly said, let's move on. We don't really want to talk about that stuff.
Right.
And then he went back to more of, you know, social issues and political issues and that kind of stuff. Why? Because as a person, genuinely, he's more concerned about the practical side of Islam and Christianity in terms of dealing with it from a dunyawi perspective, right? Finance, politics, society, which is all important for Islam as well. But he only wants to focus on that. And several times throughout the discussion, he said, he constantly, you know, makes this statement about, you know, well, nobody actually really knows what happens when we're going to die, right? Are we going to die and just be worm food? Are we going to die and see Jesus Christ? You know, are we going to die and, you know, is it going to be the Islamic narrative? He's like, nobody really knows. It's all faith at the end of the day. It's all, and the way he presents it is as if it's all sort of blind faith and it's based on our experience with God and not really taking into account reason and these type of things. And therefore, he sees it as a very private affair, as the West would like to make it, which in Islam it's not. It's a very community-based religion. And so I think with all of these differences, to answer Brother Abdullah's question, I don't think he's trying to just avoid it for the sake of it. I think he genuinely doesn't care about those aspects of religion, which Islam would consider extremely important.
So it sounds like he just has a lot to gain from being, or a lot to keep gaining from being a Christian. That's one of the main things you said. So a lot of dunya materialism. Why do you think most Christians who don't have access to that kind of wealth, who are just regular Christians, why do you think most Christians don't reconsider their beliefs?
Wow. I mean, it's such a difficult question because I think, you know, in my da'wah, I'm very much against what I would call a one-size-fits-all approach. And I'm going to get around to answering your question. In other words, what is it that makes people convert to Islam? Well, for me, it was easy. I mean, once I recognized that I could still believe in Jesus and yet not believe that he was God, not believe that he died for my sins, not believe that he was part of a Trinity, believe that God was one, that we were going to be held accountable for what we did and our actions and our intentions, and once I just understood the Islamic message, which I never knew prior to reading the Quran, nobody had to give me da'wah and convince me. I just read the Quran and accepted it off of that. For some people, that may not be the case. I've always been, you know, to my parents' own unfortunate dealings with me, I've always been somewhat of a rebellious person. I never really cared about what anybody else thought, in the sense that if I thought that something was right, I don't care. And really, it's not a good thing, because in Islam, you know, your parents are really important. We have to respect what they say, as long as they're not trying to sway you from the truth in terms of guidance. But I didn't care if my parents thought that I was nuts for wanting to embrace this religion of Islam. I genuinely didn't care. I was going to do it anyway. But for other people, that's really difficult in the modern day age and in the West. So it might not be as easy as just reading the Quran and understanding what it teaches to accepting the religion. If we think about the example of the Sahaba, right, and how they became Muslims, some of them, it was because of the character of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. They knew him. They knew that he was a truthful person, and all it took was for him to say that I am a Nabi, I am a prophet. And they said, look, we know he's the most truthful person. He never lies. We accept it. They didn't even have to hear anything else. Other people, it was the majesty of and the miracle of the Quran, how amazing it was and how it could not be human speech, that when they heard it, they said, wow, this is must be from the Creator. Other people's, it was the miracles of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, that he performed. So my point of getting to your question about, well, why are different people not accepting Islam? I would refer back to because different people accept Islam for different reasons. And so because of that, they're also going to reject Islam or not accept Islam for different reasons. So it's a really complicated question. For some people, it may be because of a financial aspect. They understand that Islam is true, but if they accept it, that's going to affect their wealth. They can't deal in usury anymore or interest anymore. And we know that's a big problem in Western society, right? It's just all over. For other people, it may be because of family pressures. They think that, well, if they convert and they tell their parents, or they may even be married to a non-Muslim, well, now it's going to ruin their marriage and they've got kids already. Or what's going to happen with their relationships? For other people, they may have genuine, sincere questions about Islam that they don't understand and that they have difficulties with. That could be the case. For other people, it could be media manipulation and certain Western narratives that have corrupted, unfortunately, Western non-Muslims into thinking, well, Islam is just about this, or all of these Islamophobic tropes that Robert Spencer spins and their likes. And so they've been affected by that, and that's they hate Islam because of that. So there are all different sorts of reasons why some may be legitimate, others not. And so, you know, a large part of my dawah, I'd like to try to get to know the person personally and see what is really their reason. Because it may not be as simple as just disproving the Trinity. Maybe they know the Trinity is false and they don't really care about that, but they're concerned with how their mother or their wife is going to react to them accepting Islam. So they want to be told about how to deal with that. Jake, how did you deal with that? Maybe they want to just talk about that. So I think it's important to get to people, to know people as individuals and deal with them on an individualistic basic in terms of giving them what they really need in any given circumstance.
I love that. Honestly, that makes the most sense, to be honest, because dawah is supposed to be a more personable type of interaction. Everyone has, it's almost like a disease and a cure. You can't just use one pill for everything, right? You have to find out what the disease is, and then you tackle it systematically. If you do rush it, you could actually even, you know, kill the guy. So it's the same kind of approach, right? Some people run away from Islam with a specific dawah approach compared to others. I appreciate that. All right, we're going to switch gears, inshallah. We're going to go to another segment of ours where we talk about some trending affairs. So this is where ideally there are going to be about three stories that we just want to cover and maybe get your perspective about it. So I'm sure you're aware of this, but literally this happened yesterday. Candace Owens was essentially fired from the Daily Wire. What do you think really happened there? What do you think is the real story?
Yeah, I mean, I put a tweet about this yesterday. I'm not sure if you guys or the viewers have seen this. But I tweeted out a recent interview that she actually had on a Daily Wire program when she was still part of it on her YouTube channel. And it was with this rabbi. Man, I'm blanking on his name at the moment. But this,
Barkley,
yeah, Barkley. There you go. Thank you, brother.
yeah.
And basically, as far as I understand it, this guy Barkley, this Rabbi Barkley, he had written several like hit pieces against Candace Owens, calling her and an anti-Semite and all she hates Jews and all these different kind of derogatory claims against her. And so she invited him on for him to attempt to defend his accusations against her, and obviously for her to rebut them and respond to them. And for anybody who watches it, I think genuinely, and I'm no big fan of Candace Owens, I'm not like, cheering her on type of thing, but I have to be honest in this situation and say, this guy was so dishonest in his accusation and claims against Candace Owens that it's really not even funny. Like, I'll give just one example, I think. There's one example where Candace Owens was, I think, doing a lecture or like a Q&A somewhere, and she was asked a question about nationalism. What does she think about nationalism? And she responded and said, basically, and I'm summing it up, so forgive me, but she basically said she doesn't really have a problem with nationalism. She thinks that in the West and in certain places, nationalism, the term, has gotten a bad rep because it's been associated with Hitler. It's been associated with Hitler that he was a nationalist, and therefore nationalism as a whole must be a bad ideology because it's necessarily associated with Hitler. And her point was, yeah, Hitler was a really bad guy, but just because he was a terrible human being and she doesn't support anything that he did to the Jewish people, doesn't mean that we should throw out the term nationalism and get rid of it as a concept. We don't support his form of supposed nationalism, in which case she thought he wasn't even genuinely a nationalist anyway. The guy then, Rabbi Barkley, spun this, and actually in an article he wrote, I think I'm quoting him accurately, where he said, "Candace Owens does not have a problem with Hitler."
Yeah, he
And
did, yeah.
without any context whatsoever. Now, if somebody saw that, most people, what do they think about when they think of Hitler? He was a racist loser who hated Jews and wanted to exterminate an entire people. He wanted to commit genocide on the Jewish people and killed millions and millions of innocent Jewish people, right? And we as Muslims are totally against what Hitler did. So the first person, I mean, the first thing that a person thinks of, if I were to say, "Hey, Brother Abdullah here, he actually doesn't have a problem with Hitler," what would people think? They would say, "Brother Jake, what are you talking about? Why would you say such a thing about him? He never said anything like that," right? In fact, we probably have a big problem after this discussion. And so it was so dishonest for him to put it in that way without any context whatsoever and misconstrue what she was actually saying. And
Yeah,
so imagine that exponentially over what happened in the whole rest of the interview. One by one, all of his statements and accusations were just complete nonsense and totally. It's like it was just so absurd what he was accusing her of. And she defended herself, I think, very well and made him look so desperate and like a dishonest fool that by the end of it, her Jewish, at the time, handlers, Ben Shapiro, and the people at the Daily Wire just couldn't deal with this any longer. And they said this was the camel, the straw that broke the camel's back. And they fired her. That's genuinely what I believe happened.
That makes sense. And honestly, I think that's pretty much where my views are, to be honest, with regards to this as well. And just the overall smear campaign, like she's been getting bashed by them for months now, literally, just because she refuses to side with Israel,
Right,
with all.
exactly.
So, and I find it very funny, especially with that hit piece that that he wrote, because funny enough, it's talking about nationalism overall, and
Exactly.
Israel as a Zionist state is literally like it's
Exactly.
literally Hitler's mentality, but with the with
I
a
know, and
Jewish backing.
it was so funny, brother, that actually in the very beginning, since he's accusing Candace Owens of being an anti-Semite, basically somebody who hates Jews, well, we ought to define what an anti-Semite actually is. And it turns out the guy actually says, well, anti-Semitism is basically can be defined a different way, depending on what year it is. I
Yes,
mean,
yes.
and Candace Owens is like, really, bro? You sound like you're down with like the BLM movement here and what how they're using like the term racism and stuff like that. And not really to go too much into that, but I mean, he was just like, she was just like, this is nonsense, man. This is some wacko, like postmodernism idea of you have this idea of anti-Semitism is a special term that can change its definition based on, what day of the week it is. I mean,
Yeah. How
seriously? I
you
mean, it's
feel?
just
It
ridiculous. Yeah. What side of
is,
the
it
bed you
is.
wake up on? So nobody
Literally.
was buying that. And the guy just looked like a complete clown. I mean, honestly. So
No.
after that, I mean, I think the Daily Wire was like, yeah, we got to cut ties with Candace. Like, she's
Which
not
is.
aligned with it. And she's not. She's genuinely not
No.
aligned with them on this
Yeah, she isn't.
Zionist campaign. So
Yeah,
therefore,
yeah.
bye-bye. I mean,
I just find it funny because the Daily Wire has always had this tone of anti or anti-cancel culture, and here they are literally canceling someone. And I'm sure it's not where it ends, right? Like I feel like I think a lot of people are anticipating a huge hate campaign coming right after this. Like this is just the start. I
Right.
expect probably all of these news stations and who knows what to write more hit pieces, talk about it now that it's official, like literally just destroy her reputation and character assassination, literally at its finest. What do you think are her next moves now? Like, does she go independent like a Tucker Carlson? Does she like align herself with another platform, or what would you say would?
I think at the start she's definitely just going to be independent. I would be surprised if she very quickly signed on with somebody else. I could be totally wrong, but if it were a perfect match for her, as far as she's concerned, she'd probably go for it. But I think she right now it would go more of the Tucker Carlson route, and I think that's probably best for her because then she can be fully independent and say whatever she wants and however she feels. And I think that's at this point most important for her from her own perspective, and I think that's what the route that she would go. She might sign on with somebody else down the road, but I don't think that's going to happen immediately.
That makes sense. That makes
Yeah.
sense. Did you hear about the Moscow attack there? The all of a sudden 10 years later, ISIS decided to just wake up and unalive a bunch of Russians. Like, do you think that actually is true in the sense that this was actually ISIS? I know that Russia recently just came out and said that no, it was actually the Ukrainians. What's your take on this?
To be honest with you, it just happened recently, and I have heard about it, but I haven't gone too much into detail on it, and so I think it would be wrong for me really to comment too much in detail because I'm not really sure who exactly was involved. I'm skeptical of the reports on both sides.
Yeah, especially if it's fresh like that.
Yeah, so I really don't know. I'm interested to hear more details and how the story develops, but I really don't know at this point. I don't know if you guys have any thoughts on it. I'd like to hear what you have to say.
So there was one of the captives that they got, and it's all over Twitter. Like you can probably watch that video. Where they just ask him like, what where did you come from? Like what incited you to do this kind of violent act? And he just says like, oh, I got hired from Telegram and they just gave me a bunch of weapons and they promised me like 1 million rubles or 500,000. I can't remember the exact amount, but they basically promised him an exchange of money. The guy definitely looks like a little bit like not Russian necessarily. But yeah, I mean the whole thing just stinks a lot of conspiracy. At the end of the day, I'm not a huge conspiracy theorist, let's put it that way, but It is kind of weird that things lined up the way they did so fast, so quickly, especially when Israel is really at that point where, and I'm not saying it was Israel, but you never know, right? That's the whole fog of war mentality. It's like it just every all the lines are so blurred that it's almost hard to do it with certainty. Now, the Russians themselves are saying that this was Ukrainians who kind of staged the attack or paid someone. Who knows if this is just a way to kind of continue their war with them or so yeah, to your point, like for sure, because it's just developing, it's hard to say. But I do think that I would be remiss if I didn't assume that this was some power out there that's trying to just kind of expand war or distract people from the current situation in Israel at the moment
It
with the
could be
just the
Israel.
genocide.
We honestly,
It very much could be, yeah. Like I
I've
wouldn't put it past them, is
no, I
that's the
wouldn't,
idea.
and I don't know if you guys have seen this interview. There was a, I think he was a spokesman for Israel, was on a news channel, on a Russian news channel, recently, and he actually was threatening the Russian host. He was saying, "Look, when this is all over, we're gonna destroy, Hamas and Gaza and everything." And he's like, "When we're done with Gaza, we're coming for Russia." I mean, he was saying this, and the guy's like, "Why are you saying that?" "Well, because Russia is backing our enemies." And there's a claim that Russia is supposedly, partially backing Hamas and stuff like that. And so I'm not saying that definitely, but there is an argument and definitely a possibility for the argument that Israel could def have,
A
some
hand to
part in it,
play.
yeah, because they want to get back at the Russians, and also they want to get the story and the heat off of what they're doing and the atrocities they're carrying out in Gaza. So I don't know that that's the case. I'm not a big conspiracy theorist either, but what, everything that has happened since October the 7th, and the amount of lies that have been told, the blatant lies that have been
That's the
told,
key. Yeah.
I wouldn't put it past him, really, to be honest. But
Yeah. And
I'm not
that's
sure.
really
I
what
don't
it
want
is.
people to think to say Jake is saying
For
this
sure, for
definitely
sure.
happened in this way. There could be other nefarious entities that are involved as well. I really don't know.
It's hard to tell. Once again, it is very fresh. I mean, the story will probably play out in the next couple of weeks,
Yeah,
very, very
exactly.
likely.
Inshallah.
I don't think it's one of those like stories that's gonna end here, especially with the stakes at hand. What do you think about this whole TikTok ban that's been really pushed forth, at least in the US, just the ability to, completely destroy one of the most popular way to communicate with one another or to bring out information. What are your thoughts on that?
I mean, I could be wrong, but I think it's just a simple battle between America and China and the kind of you can say war that they have going on right now. And I think they are genuinely concerned with the data that China is accumulating and maybe using to their advantage. So I think there's definitely a genuine concern about that. I don't know how much deeper it goes than this simply just being a battle between America and China. I'm pretty sure that that's really all it is. Like I said, it could be more than that, but I don't know.
That's fair. That's fair. I guess a point of concern, I guess, for a lot of people is just maybe at the beginning of the war, I wouldn't really call it war, more like genocide. There was a leaked audio from the ADL that we're talking about, how we have a current generational issue, specifically with TikTok. He was saying we have a TikTok problem. So a lot of people have kind of made the parallel that maybe this is also another hit from the higher powers that be from the Zionist side, kind of pushing forth rather the TikTok ban because of just the amount of positive Palestinian sentiment that's come out of it since the beginning, right?
Yeah, no, it's definitely possible, and just as China and Russia are sort of aligned in the sense of being against the West, being against the US, We also, of course, know that U.S. and Israel are aligned, so it's not necessarily an either or, because I think they have similar interests in that way, and so the
Gotcha.
interests that the U.S. have against China are similar to the interests that Israel would as well. They're sort of maybe backing each other up, so that's definitely probably a part of it as well.
Last one of those trending topics. There's a big push on socials these days to talk about the red heifer, essentially, like the red cow that because there was a story that basically they imported some from, I think, Texas it was, a number of them. So tell us a little bit about that prophecy. Like, what is that prophecy all about? And if it's true, I'm not saying whether or not it is true or anything like that, but we do know that there is like religious reasons for why we should believe that this is something that is part of their agenda. But why are Zionists so keen on speeding up the end of times? Like just kind of rushing it, getting it to the last stage. Like you would expect people to just be like, enjoy life, peace and all that, but there's this real rush to kind of just speed it all up and get to the end of
They
times as
wanted
soon as
the Jet.
possible. Literally, like unlock him,
So, just a quick little background on Judaism for people who don't know. The Jews believe in a concept of the Messiah, similar to how Muslims and Christians do. The difference between the three religions is obviously that Christians believe that the Messiah is God. We think Jews and Muslims think that that's blasphemous. And Muslims believe in a concept of Messiah, and we believe it's Jesus, but we don't believe he's God, right? Just in simple terms. The Jews believe that that's blasphemous or problematic, and they believe that the Messiah is not Jesus, peace be upon him, and is yet to come. So, with all of that said, all of these sort of end time prophecies and everything like that are in the mind of a Zionist Jew are to usher in the messianic age in which the Messiah will come, and their idea is that there will then be peace and justice fully established on earth, and yada yada yada. Okay, so that's why they want it to happen. But there are some steps, there are some incremental steps that need to take place in their own mind, and there's dispute about this in Judaism, to be fair. But some Zionist Jews believe that they need to play an active role in making these prophecies come about, or for them to be fulfilled, rather than letting God just do what he's supposed to do. No, they think that they all have to have a active role in making these prophecies come about. Okay, so one of them is this idea of these red heifers, or these red cows, essentially, that need to be, and it's very specific. They can't have this white hairs. They need to be perfectly pristine in terms of their coat and everything like that. There are several details about the red hair and how old it must be, and all these different kind of weird details. And the idea is that these red heifers must be in this perfect condition that is prophesied, and they must be sacrificed in a particular location in quote unquote Israel in order to usher in the Messianic age and the establishment of what's called the Third Temple, right? So, because for people who don't know, the Jews had a temple. I'm sure you guys have heard of the Temple Mount and the Wailing Wall and all this kind of stuff. And they initially had a temple. It was destroyed. It was rebuilt, and then it was destroyed again around the year 70. And ever since, it's not been rebuilt, right? And the idea is that the Messianic age is going to come with the establishment of a third temple. In order for that to happen, there must be these red heifers, which they sacrifice in this particular location in quote unquote Israel. So this is all related, and it's actually in the Bible. You can find it in certain biblical passages. Not to do a shameless plug of my channel, but I have a video on this on my YouTube channel where I go into a lot more detail on exactly what these Zionist Jews are saying, what the prophecy supposedly is, and seeing it in real lifetime. Actually, it's funny, actually sad, but funny at the same time, that there are Christian Zionists, not only Jewish Zionists, that there are some Christian Zionists that buy into all this garbage and are trying to actually help the Jewish Zionists fulfill all of this stuff so that it can usher in the Messianic age. Now, of course, they believe at that time that Jesus will come back and that he'll actually kill all the Jews. But nevertheless, they're still working with the Jews to try to make this happen. It's just bizarre to me. But actually, from what I understand, the Texas farmers that are responsible for actually breeding this these heifers, excuse me, are actually Christian Zionists. And they actually took part in importing these red heifers over to Israel and, you know, all this kind of nonsense. So the Jews and the Christian Zionists are actually working together to try to usher in some of these prophecies for them to be fulfilled, so that the Messiah for the Christians will come back, or for the Jews will come for the first time. So that's the basic idea, but I go a lot into a lot more detail on it, and I don't just say these things. I give video evidence from Christians and Jews and from their scripture, you know, saying this and admitting this.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
Jake, there's I want to move on to one of the last sections we have. So we have a group of impossible questions that I want to ask you.
Oh, well, hopefully I have decent answers.
So if you could ask Lost Planet Isle one question about his creation that has puzzled you, what would it be? And why would you ask?
Oh, boy.
And I ask this because you're a very philosophical guy.
Yeah. Man, that's hard, because I could think of certain selfish questions to ask about myself. Man, I really don't know. That's such a hard question. the things that come immediately to mind are certain things that happened to me in my life that I don't understand, or that I don't yet understand, and that I would like answers to. Maybe some difficult things that happened to me. But I feel like that's kind of a selfish answer. I don't know.
No, that makes sense. So you're basically waiting for the wisdom behind certain events.
Yeah, that happened. Certain events that happened to me specifically. But there are other things that I'm curious about. And the wisdom behind certain events that are happening. Like, I mean, even the wisdom behind what's happening in Palestine, right? Like, I can think of certain wisdom that's happening behind that, but we don't really ever fully know. So I would say just generally why certain things are happening that we don't understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's divine plan and why they're happening. Yeah. And I'm a naturally curious person. So not in the sense of like, oh, that it's a shubha or a doubt or contention. It's just like I'm really curious to see the end of the story and how these things are connected. Almost like, and I'm not, you know, astaghfirullah, not comparing myself to Musa alayhi salam as a prophet, but the story of Musa alayhi salam always gives me comfort in this regard, that he was a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he had difficulty in understanding why Khidr was actually doing some of the things that he was doing. Why was he doing this? Why was he doing this? And he was told from the beginning, Musa, you're not going to be able to be patient with me, right? And it's because Khidr actually had a certain type of knowledge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Musa alayhi salam did not have at that point. And because he didn't have that knowledge, he didn't understand why certain things were happening, right? But by the end of the story, he was told, look, I told you, you weren't going to be able to be patient with me. And he said, now I'm going to tell you why everything happened. This happened because of this, and this happened because of this. And at the end, Musa alayhi salam was sort of like regretful, almost like he's like, wow, subhanAllah, like now he really understood why everything was happening in the manner that it was.
Yeah.
And so it's always comforting to me that if a prophet, peace be upon him, had difficulty understanding that, that it's no surprise that, you know, other human beings would have that. And so, yes, selfishly, certain things that have happened in my life, I wonder about, like, you know, some things I kind of have an idea, okay, you know, you see the wisdom in that like 10 years later or maybe even 10 days later. Wow. You know, I understand why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed that to happen or he willed that to happen. But some things are still kind of a head scratcher. You know what I mean? And so, yeah, some of those, getting the hikmah or the wisdom behind some of those things is probably what I would ask about. Yeah.
Would you say it's wise for someone to try to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's nature outside of the Quran and Sunnah? So, for example, asking oneself, like, how does free will work?
So, I think it's good, but only if you do so responsibly. So it could have serious consequences. Like, for me, when I say it genuinely, I'm saying it as a point of curiosity. It's not something that keeps me up at night, like is really bothering me and hurting me and like, oh Allah, ya Allah, if you don't give me this answer, I'm gonna blow my deen or I'm gonna lose sleep over it. If it's getting to that point, then it's really not healthy, because we should go back to the story of Musa alayhi salam, and actually the hikmah in that story, the wisdom behind that story, I believe, and the exegetes of the Quran actually talk about this, is that the hikmah for us is not that, oh, we are therefore going to know and understand all of the things eventually that that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in mind. No, it's actually that we are not prophets of God, and that we are going to find ourselves in that stage that Musa alayhi salam found himself in. And because we don't have somebody like Khidr, or we're not receiving wahi or divine revelation to tell us the hikmah behind these things, we may never know in this life. And we have to be comfortable with that, because we have to trust and have faith, have iman in the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does have a genuinely good reason for allowing and willing certain things to happen. So
100%.
That's why we have to be careful and not getting too crazy thinking about it. Like even the example that I used before about Brother Muhammad Hijab, that's how I see it in my life, that he basically gave up one opportunity to get a greater opportunity. Right?
Right.
And that might be true, but it may only be part of it. Or it may not be true. I may be reading the situation wrong. I don't know. So I think it's fine to try to understand why certain things are happening in our life, but not to get too hung up on it to the point that it bothers us and becomes problematic.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Here's another question for you. If you had to debate one group of individuals for the rest of your life, what faith would that be?
Probably Christians. atheists really annoy me.
Why is that?
I've spent a lot of time debating atheists, and not to say that some of them don't have genuine concerns, but it's almost like, you know, the concept of not believing in God is so foreign to me that I sympathize with it a lot less, I guess. And I find it more strange and less defensible. Whereas, at least when it comes to Christianity or Judaism or other religions that believe in God, it's like, okay, they believe in God, they believe in a creator, but they have a misunderstanding of who that creator is. They have a misunderstanding of his commands to his creation. And so there's a little bit more commonality and room for dialogue, I think, or equal footing. And also, I guess selfishly, because I originally come from a Christian background, and And so I'm more interested in why do people believe in Christianity? Why do they not want to accept Islam? Coming from that perspective, that I probably would want to spend more time debating Christians. Yeah.
And if you could only use one argument or one topic in the Bible to debate Christians on for the rest of your life, what would that be?
Oh boy, it would probably be surrounding around Jesus's supposed divinity, and which is obviously related to the Trinity. So, you know, and really that's because I try to, although I'm very flawed, pattern my da'wah around what I think the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would do. And I think obviously with the Christians, he would spend the most time talking about Jesus, peace be upon him, and him being a prophet and not divine, not God. So I would focus on that. Yeah.
That makes complete sense. The last question I had, and I want to try to phrase this as best as possible so you can understand what I'm trying to ask, but how is it possible to engage in interfaith dialogue when we know we have the ultimate truth and people on the other side, they want to engage in something that's a bit more on even standing, where it's like, let's try to uncover the truth together, and if you uncover it or if I uncover it, we'll take it. But ultimately, as Muslims, we know we're never going to leave the faith.
Right. So this is interesting, and it relates to something that actually bothers me about some Muslims, and it's just something I quibble over. Some Muslims say we are truth seekers, right? We're truth seekers. I don't call myself a truth seeker. Why? Because I believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first of all, is al-haq. He is the truth, and whatever he says is the truth. And I believe that the Qur'an is a true revelation from him, and therefore everything that the Qur'an says is the truth. So I already believe that I'm in possession of the truth. I'm not seeking the truth to try to find out what the ultimate truth is. I am seeking to better understand the truth. In other words, I understand that Islam is true, that there's a creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the Qur'an and the Sunnah are the truth. And I'm ignorant of many things within that scope. So I'm seeking to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala better. I'm seeking to understand the Prophet and his mission better, alayhi salatu wasalam. But I'm not seeking to find out, well, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Quran true? You see the difference? There's a difference between seeking the ultimate truth and trying to find out what actually is it, and seeking to better understand that truth. So I don't consider myself a truth seeker in that sense. And I get a little bit annoyed when Muslims call themselves truth seekers. So, and I think it's related to what you're saying here. When dealing with whether it's Christians or Jews or atheists or Hindus or whoever they are, we have the truth. So how is it that we can genuinely engage in a dialogue with them? Well, of course, we also believe in virtue of us having the truth. They, by, you know, necessity, because they're not Muslims, they don't have the truth. And so our obligation as Muslims is to convey the truth to them while at the same time not making ourselves a barrier between them and the truth. Now, that is the difficult part, because that's when your ego gets involved. That's when personal issues, maybe with the person that you're talking to, get involved. That's when, you know, certain things that are so obvious to you and that should be nullifiers of Christianity, you think, well, I mean, it worked for me, so it should be so obvious into working for him. And then you think, well, why is that not actually happening? Is he just dishonest? Is he sincere, but he doesn't really care about what I'm saying? So the real difficulty in da'wah is proclaiming the truth and at the same time not allowing yourself to be an impediment between yourself, between the truth and that other person. And that is, I think, the most difficult problem. It's not that we have the truth and they don't. That's just obvious. It's that, how do we explain to them that Islam is the truth and what they have is not the truth without making ourselves a barrier between them and the actual truth? And that's difficult, you know. There are many challenges that come with that.
That was some really, really good gem of wisdom, if I can say so. Anyways, we're at the end of our episode here. Jake, we do honestly want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts for taking the time. I know you have a quite busy schedule, and inshallah, we really hope to do this again. I think this was a fun conversation overall, and I think there's a lot of other topics that we didn't get to talk about mm-hmm. today that I would have loved to pick your brain about. Mm-hmm. But tell our audience, where can they find you? What are your handles for your socials? What are some projects that you're working on?
Yeah, so the main places you can find me is on YouTube and Twitter. That's where I mostly am. You can find me, just type in The Muslim Metaphysician, and you'll find me on YouTube and Twitter. I'm also on Facebook, but not as active. I'm also on TikTok, but not that active. Just because, trying to get acclimated to all these different platforms and really put time and effort into them is difficult. I'm sort of spread thin. But the best places to follow me right now are on YouTube and Twitter. Just type in The Muslim Metaphysician, or you can type in my name too, Jake Brancatella, which is my full name, and you can find me there. Right now, might as well mention this. I've also recently started another YouTube channel, which is called Political Alchemy. And there, we're just getting started, me and actually Brother Sharif. We've kickstarted a project. We've put a lot of money and time and effort into it, setting up a professional studio. And we're just in the beginning stages. But that will focus primarily on political events, political news. And the reason why we did that is because we saw that the Zionists were lying so much about the events happening in Palestine. We thought, well, we're not really doing enough. We really need to set up a platform where Muslims can convey their views and explain, you know, what's happening, the current events, but from a traditional Sunni Muslim perspective without the sort of constraints that other platforms may have. So that's on Political Alchemy. I recommend people go check it out. Go over there and subscribe. We're just starting to make a bunch of videos over there. And so my political commentary and stuff related to Palestine, things like that, will primarily take place over there. And then on my channel, The Muslim Metaphysician, will primarily be related to Islam, theology, dawah to Christians and atheists, and things of that sort.
Solid. Awesome. Well, thanks for sharing. That's amazing. I'll definitely check that channel out, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Abdullah, any last words that you want to just impart before we close this off?
Yeah, man. Just barakallahu fik to Jake. I reached out to you randomly on X. Didn't expect you to reply. You did. Alhamdulillah, we got it booked. And just can't thank you enough, bro. And inshallah, if you've enjoyed the episode, to the viewer, if you've enjoyed the episode, just share it. Sharing is caring. We don't want you to comment, like, nothing, none of that. Just share with other people. That's all that matters to us.
Inshallah. Yeah, thanks for having me on, guys. And definitely, hopefully we can do this again sometime and get into some other things. I know it's right around the hour and a half mark, so I think we did a pretty good job, but I'm sure there may be other things you guys would like to get to. So definitely.
Definitely, inshallah. Definitely. Awesome. Well, we'll take you up upon it, inshallah.
Inshallah.
All right, guys. Till next time. Peace out. Assalamu alaikum.